All right, we're continuing in our series on the book of Acts, and we're looking at chapter 17, verses 1 through 15 today. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, Paul and Silas continue their travels, and they're proclaiming the gospel of Christ now in Europe. It's sad, isn't it, that as we think about the churches that were planted in Asia Minor, that most of them now are overrun by Islam, and that largely forced on them not by persuasion, but by the sword. But as you recall, Paul and Silas were directed away from that area and toward the west, bringing them to Macedonia, and Greece, and Italy. Tradition has it that Paul eventually made his way to Spain as well. Luke tells us, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now is the time to take out your map. If you can track those cities there, the little red line of the trip goes right through them. You can see where they are. So he ends up in Thessalonica. Bible Hub says Thessalonica was a prominent city in ancient Macedonia, and it holds a significant importance in the New Testament as a key location visited by the Apostle Paul during his missionary journeys. The city known today as Thessaloniki, in modern Greece, was a bustling hub of commerce and culture, strategically situated along the Via Egnatia, a major Roman road connecting the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. This made Thessalonica an ideal location for the spread of the gospel. Well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy find the synagogue there, and according to their custom, they go in, they engage the Jews in discussions about the gospel, and who is Christ. Luke puts it this way, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." So the message focused on Christ, with three subpoints: that Jesus was the Christ, he suffered, and he rose from the dead. Notice that he reasoned from the Scriptures. He argued that Jesus was the Christ. It seems I say something like this quite often, but wouldn't you love to have a video of those discussions of Paul expounding that? He's proving that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament. Now, Paul's training and knowledge of the Old Testament, probably among the best of his day. His keen analytical mind, wow, that would have been good stuff. Well, he probably would have spoken about the promise of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3, about the promise and the covenant with Abraham and then later Isaac and Jacob. So many prophecies foretelling a messianic king, he bound to have mentioned some of those. Probably reviewed Isaiah and the servant, suffering servant passages in chapters 52 and 53. How about the messianic Psalms 2 and 22 and 110 and others? Daniel's prophecy of the anointed one that was coming certainly would have been part of the conversation. There's the abundance of typological, what we call types and shadows, those sorts of things throughout the Old Testament that refer to people and to rituals and symbols, all pointing ahead to Christ. The Passover lamb, for instance, the bronze serpent, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and various people too. Which of these Paul used? Well, we don't know. We're not told. And probably there were others that he knew and was familiar with that may not be quite so familiar to us. At any rate, whatever he used, I'm sure he was quite convincing that Jesus was the Christ. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Let's say you had a group of friends, four or five kids, that were Jewish. And one day you're having lunch with them, you're talking about this and that and everything, and one of them says to you, "Why do you believe Jesus is the Messiah?" Could you answer them? Would you just sit there and think, that's a good question, but I'm not quite sure how to answer? Now, we just went through a real quick list of stuff from the Old Testament. Could you explain any of those to your friends? Do you even believe it yourself that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? Could you bring up just four or five of those items to try and prove it to them? If not, you need to study it. Actually, we adults need to study it too. We need to sharpen our view of those things. But kids, study it. You need to be able to share why you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that came and lived and died and rose again for sinners. You need to know that. You need to be able to share that. Well, Paul's next point was that he suffered. And he would have expounded on the sufferings of Christ. These folks that he's talking to probably were quite unfamiliar with Jesus, possibly never even having heard of his arrest and his crucifixion. He not only describes his sufferings, but I'm sure he would have described why those sufferings were necessary. He would have discussed the doctrine of the atonement and our need as sinners for the God-man to die in our place. Now, the Jews had an advantage over the pagans at this point. Since they had the temple background, they had the sacrificial system and all of that, all of which spoke of sacrifice and propitiation and all of those things. Gentiles, on the other hand, they had sacrifice, but on a totally different kind of a basis than that which is taught in the Old Testament. The sacrifices of Yahweh were granted to us out of grace and mercy. He initiates the sacrifice of his own son for sinners like us. So Jesus, true man and true God, together in one person, came with the specific purpose of dying for sinners on a Roman cross. Oh, the infinite mercy of God. Well, Jesus' suffering was not just on the cross. He endured all the miseries of this life too. Hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, ridicule, rejection were regular experiences of his life here in this world. He endured the violence of the cross and the brutality leading up to it. And there he died and was buried. Which brings up Paul's third point. He rose from the dead. Paul also communicates to them the resurrection. He didn't remain in the tomb. He rose victorious over sin and death. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a crucial doctrine. In that passage, he says, I'm going to read 17 verses, so this is a long one, all right? Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Did Paul believe in the resurrection? I'll say. He based his entire ministry, and call it career if you wish, on the resurrection of Christ because he saw him alive. It's vital to the Christian faith. And it makes sense that Paul would stress it to these new believers here in Thessalonica. Because apart from the resurrection of Christ, the Christian faith crumbles. We have no hope outside of it. There's certainly no hope of our own resurrection. Well, what's the result of all this? The proclamation of the gospel was not without an effect. Verse 4, and some of them who were persuaded joined Paul and Silas, and did great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So the expansion of the church among the Gentiles continues. Some Jews were persuaded, but it seems from what he says here that the response was largely Gentile. Longenecker commented on the term prominent women, which probably demotes women of high standing in the city, who were the wives of principal citizens. The Jason mentioned in verse 5 as Paul's host was probably one of the Jewish converts. So there were Jews who were converted, probably many more Gentiles that were converted there in Thessalonica. Well, the growth of the church was not without opposition. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when he could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers out to the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king. Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when he heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the crowd creates, as the text says, an uproar, which soon turns violent. Before the authorities, they try to make the situation sound as bad as possible. They use heightened, intense language. Years ago, I was involved in a car accident right over on Mountain Road. I pulled out from the bank. It's my fault. I hit a car right in front of me. Was not a bad accident at all. Put a slight crease in the back fender. I was pulling out and went like that. Slight crease in her back fender, no damage to my car at all except a little bit of her paint on my bumper. The driver sued me for $2 million. And the documents from her attorney made it sound like there was this evil guy who intentionally got up that morning desiring to ram her car, a good one. And they also listed both me and Joanne, assuming Joanne was also co-owner, but that car was only in my name. Well, my insurance company settled the case for $70,000. I thought they should have fought it. It seemed like insurance fraud to me. She was perfectly fine on the scene. The lack of impact could not have caused the serious injury she was complaining. But the way the attorney worked it, make it sound as positive and good for her and as bad and negative for me. That's what these guys are doing here to Paul. These guys are turning the world upside down, essentially guilty of treason, promoting another king. And you can see the authorities would be concerned about that. But the statements were sort of true, but not as they intended. They were serving another king, but not in opposition to Caesar. They were not seeking to overthrow the government or anything else. Well, the result of that, verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Well, when they arrived in Berea, they did what they usually do. They went to the synagogue. Verse 11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So they slip away by night. When they arrived at Berea, they go to the synagogue, and they meet this noble group of people who received the word with eagerness, the text says. But more than that, they studied the scripture to see if what the missionaries were saying was true. My theology prof at seminary started the first class for his first year students the same way. Let me describe a little bit of the scene for you. He had been injured in an accident many years before, had something terribly wrong with his hip, and he walked with one of those crutches that clamps on your arm. One crutch, he walked with that. And he'd come up to his podium, and he had a little clip on the side, and he'd slam that crutch into the clip, and then he'd lean out on the pulpit or on the podium like this, and he began by saying, "Every teacher is a potential liar." And then got into talking about the Bereans and how they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. So you need to search and study the scripture. Don't just sit there in mindless gullibility, because this is true for you. I am a potential liar. Any particular Sunday, I could preach my bias or other falsehoods. Search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. Church would be spared many problems if all of us searched the scriptures. Numerous errors and heresies could not get off the ground if God's people devoted themselves to the study of scripture. Now, this must have been a delight to Paul and his associates to find people so eager to learn the truth and to study it for themselves. It's not surprising that to read, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. This was a successful endeavor. Another church is planted, a church that was given to the study and desire to thrive in Christ. But, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now this is some serious opposition. They ran Paul out of their town, and now they chase after him to do the same thing in Berea. And it wasn't just around the corner, it was 43 miles. Now whether by donkey or horse or by foot, that takes some real commitment to go to that town and spread their hatred. Because their hatred of the gospel and those who proclaim it was profound. I wonder if some of them were paid to cause trouble, like we see here in our country today. Luke doesn't go into the specifics of what they did, but I think it's a safe assumption that they accused them in a similar matter as they did before, of disturbing the peace, of sedition, of unwanted religious practices, etc. In their hatred and anger, almost any accusation would work, anything to make them look bad in the eyes of the authorities. That is a normal human tendency, like I experienced in that lawsuit. You make your case look as good and bright as possible, make the other guys look as foul and broken as you can. That's not how we're to function as Christians. And note that Paul and company did not do that. Even in Philippi, where he was unjustly imprisoned and beaten and that sort of thing, he didn't rail against the authorities or against the magistrate or smear them in public. Rather, he simply held them to the law. No, you come and bring us out. Well, something needed to be done, and they needed to act quickly. Verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, as the crow flies, the distance from Berea to Athens is about 200 miles. To go by road, it increases to about 300 miles. To go by sea, it's about 250. That's not like us saying, you know, things aren't so good here in Pasadena. I think I'll go hang out in Crofton for a while. No, it's more like saying, I think I'll go hang out in Buffalo, New York. You know, it's a long way, especially with the lack of travel that they had back then. It says they sent him to the sea, so most likely his choice, and if you look on the map, the little red line is they show him going via sea, so he most likely did the sea travel. Would have taken several days, but Paul is sent away. Interestingly, Silas and Timothy remain there. Now, some of Paul's travels, they're accompanied by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. We can see that in certain passages in Acts where Luke speaks in the first person of, we did this, we did that. Although the bulk of Acts is written in the third person, like here in chapter 17, several brief sections of the book are written in the first person. You find those in chapters 16, 17, 20, 21, 27, 28. So Luke isn't with them at this time. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea for a time. Now, those who traveled with Paul to Athens are told by Paul to send Silas and Timothy to him as soon as they can. Why didn't they all travel together? Well, we're not told. Perhaps there was unfinished business and work to be done there in Berea, and they stayed behind to wrap up whatever that was. Maybe they couldn't book passage for all of them at once, and only Paul and a couple others could get away. Whatever the reason, it's clear that Paul wants his companions with him as soon as possible. So the message of Christ continues to be proclaimed in the cities of Macedonia, and now it advances to Greece. Paul and his team go from place to place, preaching and teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and thereby accomplishing salvation and redemption for both Jew and Gentile. The message of Christ is still the mission of the church. And as part of the church, it's a message that you too need to proclaim. Proclaim it first to yourself. Preach Christ to yourself every day. You need to proclaim it to your family, to your associates. May God in his sovereign grace and power be pleased to use us to advance his kingdom in the world, as he did Paul, Silas, and Timothy centuries ago. It's a great privilege, it's a great blessing, and it's a great calling. Let's come to his table.